As they're going down, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Revelation in chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. I'd like to read this chapter with you, and you follow along in the text again. And we're going to be concentrating, of course, tonight just on verses 14 down to verse 20. But just so we have the concept in our mind again from this morning and working through this incredible chapter. So Revelation 14, you follow along. I'm reading from the ESV translation, which I think captures my study in a proper way for us today. Then I looked, and behold, on the Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. Also, the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not polluted themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who have followed the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was no lie found, for they are blameless or faultless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead in midair, literally, with an ever or internal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength, undiluted, into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone or sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is the call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow them." Then I looked and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar. The angel has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one that had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for about 184 miles. Lord, we come to you with this incredible chapter, knowing that the Word of God is powerful. It is accurate. It helps us understand even the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. So I pray that as we seek to understand your mind on the future events and the application that that is for us today, that you will help us to grasp in these final minutes of this Lord's Day together to be taught from your word, that we would somehow see your face and see your name and glory in the product of your mind, which we call the end times. I pray that you would help us rightly divide the word of truth. We give you honor. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the title that I have chosen, Blessed Assurance When All Is Unrest. And this is part two of Revelation chapter 14, basically verse number 14 down to verse number 20. But I just want to remind us, if I can, about the point of Revelation chapter 14. Remember the context. It sits as a cushion, chapter 14, sits as a cushion between chapters 12 and 13, where you see the wrath of Satan, where you see the two beasts that have literally are empowered to do the will of the dragon. And then on the other side of chapter 14, you see, as we read in chapter 15 and verse 1, which is going to culminate in chapter 16, these two chapters that deal with the wrath of God and the final outpouring of the wrath of God upon this earth. And you would think that after seeing the devastation of the two beasts in chapters 13, that immediately God would just pour out the wrath, and that would be the next event in the book of Revelation. But that's not the way it is. God cushions this, because I think what the Lord is doing is he is giving to us a statement of mercy. And I think the whole point of chapter 14 is a statement, a point of assurance, blessed assurance for those especially who know the Lord. And also, it really is a statement of mercy. Because when you read the first 13 verses, you see the Lamb in distinction from the dragon. And you see the Lamb in distinction from these two beasts as they try to dominate the world. And they're causing bloodshed and heartache and tears. Whereas on this side, you see the Lamb as he is standing on Mount Zion. And with him, the 144,000, those he has redeemed with his own blood. You see quite a difference between the one who has hijacked rulership of this world, and the Lamb that stands in military faction, ready to swoop down and to be able to accomplish what he has been waiting to do, and that's to set up his kingdom. So when I look at the Lamb standing, it's wonderful that we can move into verse number 6 to 13, because here you have these messages of mercy where these spirits of mercy fly mid-air. And as they fly mid-air, one is shouting out the gospel and the other is saying, listen, Babylon is going to fall, so don't put your hope in Babylon, which is actually the capital, we'll find in chapter 16, the capital of the world where Satan and Antichrist and the false prophets have set up shop, if you will. And then the third one is one of speaking to all people. Don't worship this one and take his mark, because all of those who do will find their place in hell, in the lake of fire, in torment. And so these are angels of mercy, because it has not yet happened, but it's going to. In fact, we read what the first angel said in verse number 7, right in the middle of verse 7, he says, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment is upon us. And so we see this incredible statement taking place in the text. And so God in his mercy sends these spirits of mercy to holler out to the nations below that they have time to repent. Because men and women, the Bible tells us, Peter says, he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to eternal life. And so this is a very sweet passage of Scripture. And then the third area of mercy is the outline, if you will, what I call the assurance of the harvest. And there are actually two phases to this end-time harvest. As you read here in the text, from verse 14 down to verse number 16, he says, then I looked and behold. And to me, it's interesting because whenever you see the word behold, it's we need to stop and take notice. Something important is going to take place. It happens in the book of Revelation infrequently. Look and take notice. Look and be very careful about what's coming in the next material. And so when I look at these, when I look at that statement, I know that there is a struggle with some commentators and some very good commentators. Because what you have here are two visions. You have a vision that encompasses verse number 14 down to verse number 16. And this is the vision of the grain harvest, if you will. And this grain harvest is outlined in these few verses that we see in front of us. And then when you move to verse number 17, we find another harvest. This is not a grain harvest. This is a grape harvest. So the question comes to us, when you look at these two visions, one looking at the return of Jesus and him coming to this earth, you see him in one vision reaping a grain harvest. In the other vision, you see him reaping a grape harvest. So there are two views on how you understand this. One view, and it's a good view, it's the view that you have these two visions back to back to show intensity. So they're both meaning the same thing, but showing the intensity of what is going to take in place, because you really don't have anything of wrath in the first vision, but you certainly have something of wrath in the second vision. But that's not the approach that I take on this particular section. The way that I approach this section is this. There are two visions because there are actually two phases that Jesus announced in Matthew 24 and 25. And the two phases of harvest, one phase is for the harvest of the righteous, and the other phase is for the harvest of the unrighteous. And so when I look at this particular passage of Scripture in front of me, you know, I've taught this a number of times. I have preached through this, and I always struggle with this. You know, Lord, am I giving accurate information here? But what gives me peace and solace as I go back to the words of Jesus, which we will in just a minute, to help us understand this, and I think that it can be substantiated properly by the words of Christ in Matthew 24 and 25. But let's look here at the grain harvest. And notice, if you will, he says, "Then I looked, and behold, a cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man." I would just stop here and say there are four interesting characteristics about the one who is seated upon the cloud. Number one, he is called these like a Son of Man. I think that's an accurate translation that you have here, one like a Son of Man, rather than the Son of Man. Because it's interesting how when you look at this particular phrase, it's found twice in the book of Revelation, here and in chapter 1 and verse number 15. It's interesting that this phrase, Son of Man, is a phrase that was preferred by Jesus in his earthly ministry. In fact, maybe I could just show you one example. Turn back, if you will, to John chapter 1, the same author, human author, who wrote the book of Revelation. And look at the last couple of verses of John 1. I think this might help you as you understand that this was a term preferred by the Lord Jesus, one like to the Son of Man. Now, the sweet thing to me is that Jesus would want to be identified with humankind. I think Hebrews brings this out. He must be made like his brothers. But it's significant what is taking place here. The story is of Philip and Nathanael at the end of John 1. And you know the story. Philip runs to get Nathanael and finally gets Nathanael coming. And verse 47, Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit." And Nathan says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said to him, "Before Philip called you, you were sitting under the fig tree. I saw you." And Nathan said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the," who? Son of Man. Isn't it interesting that Nathanael in verse number 49 says, "You're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He's overwhelmed that Jesus could say, "Before Philip called you, I knew exactly where you were." Only God can do that. But the way Jesus turns the conversation is to show the term that he prefers throughout the Gospels. He is the Son of Man, one like us. I say to us today, men and women, twice it's in the book of Revelation, one in chapter 1, where John sees this glorious vision of Jesus, one like the Son of Man. That identity marker is still there, connected to the brothers. And then here in Revelation 14:14, the second and final time you see in the book of Revelation, connected to the brothers, connected to humankind. For what reason would God, the Son, want to be called Son of Man. I can think of a thousand names to give him. Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But to be identified with us, of all things, I say to us, it's powerful, a powerful moving in my soul. I preached in Chicago at the GRVC conference on the book of Daniel. And when I was there speaking, I came across Daniel 7, where the Ancient of Days is going to respond to one like the Son of Man. And there we have this statement that relates to the second person of the triune God, and we know him as Jesus Christ because of the New Testament. As I look at the Daniel 7 passage, and to think that that term found once in the Old Testament is lifted by Jesus himself and is offered to humanity, that I identify with you, it makes me just sing for joy. When I think of Isaiah 53, being identified with man was no pleasant thing, because he was burdened and a man of sorrows and a man of griefs and acquainted with all of the things we go through. Hebrews says that we have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I say to you, men and women, there is no greater term than the one Jesus chose for himself of all terms. I am the Son who is like mankind. I say, men and women, when I come to revelation of all of the names, this speaks volumes to me. That's the first thing that I notice. The one that is sitting here and described here is called the Son of Man. The second thing that stands out to me is he is sitting on a cloud. Three times this is mentioned. Here it's a white cloud. Verse 15, again, sitting on a cloud. Verse 16, sitting on the cloud. Because what is being accomplished here is that Jesus is descending to the earth to reap the earth. But as he's descending, it's not by natural means. It's by supernatural means. I mean, we make up stories about, you know, Peter Pan on a cloud. It's a story. It's fictitious. But in the Bible, when you see the Son of Man on the cloud, what is showing you his authority and his majesty. It's showing you his divine rulership. He is doing something that is not natural. It is supernatural. And so it catches your eye. That's why you see the words in verse 14. I want you to look and I want you to behold. I want you to look and I want you to grasp this. Don't miss what's happening here. The one who identifies himself with people is seated on a cloud. This is not natural. And notice the third thing the text says here, that he has this golden crown on his head, a golden wreath, a Stephanos crown. It's gold. A wreath that was given at the Bema seat for maybe the Isthmus Games there at Corinth, maybe because they won a match or they won a race or something. But after a while, it withers and goes away. But there was something about the Stephanos crown. Stephanos crown has been earned. And Caesar himself preferred to wear the Stephanos crown that was gold, because I have earned this. I am the victor. It is interesting that the crown that is here is almost like with Caesar forsaking the diadem so that he might use the Stephanos crown that was gold. And so I see this with the Son of Man as he comes on the cloud. He is coming with a gold Stephanos crown because he is the victor. And I love that. And it would speak volumes to those of the first century, because look back at chapter 12 and 13. You would think that the victor are the beasts. The victor is the dragon. But that is not so in the text. In this text, by supernatural means, the one who identifies himself with mankind comes with a golden wreath, because indeed he is the victor. What else does it say in the text? One more thing, that in his hand is a sharp sickle. This is what is needed to be able to cut the grain for harvest. You see, it's sharp because he's not going to swing it twice. He's just going to give it one swift swing. And he's not going to miss any of the grain. And if you think of this, that this, he is speaking of the righteous, That before you have the unrighteous, you have the gathering together of the righteous, which Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24 and 25, then you see him. He knows exactly where these elect are. He knows exactly who these people are. And he takes this sharp sickle and he's going to do one single cut. I notice in verse number 15, it says, and another angel comes out of the temple and he calls with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. This is John's answer to Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, where Jesus said, no man knows the day nor the hour. Not even the angels, not even me. I think this is John's answer to that as he responds to that incredible statement that the hour is now. And the hour is now, and guess who is doing the reaping? It is none other than Christ himself. The hour is finally come. Verse number 16. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth is reaped. You see, this is speaking of the grain harvest, and the imagery cannot be misunderstood. Because with the grain harvest, there was going to be the threshing, there's going to be the separating, there's going to be the winnowing, where they literally will take that and throw it up into the air and let the chaff be blown away. They're going to gather the chaff together and they're going to have a big burning. But see, none of that is part of this. Because the beauty is, and the blessedness is he is getting the grain. He is getting what he wants. He is getting the righteous. Now hold this in your mind, and I want you to turn back just to a couple of verses in Matthew chapter 24, if you do this. Then we'll flip back here real quickly. I think we have time. Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, you'll have the statement of Christ. As you know, 24 and 25 is speaking about the tribulation and the end time events. And he does it in an encapsulated form. But in 24:29, it says, immediately after the tribulation. Okay, so whatever happens before verse 29 is during the tribulation. Okay, but immediately after the tribulation. Of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the power of heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of who? The Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, for they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Here Jesus sort of restructures the Zechariah 12 passage, where Zechariah 12 is speaking about all the world seeing him, but not really the world, but the people, the Jews and Judea and people of Israel. Here he just sort of restructures it. All the tribes, not of Judah and Israel, but all the tribes of the earth. And they're going to mourn. The idea of mourning in the first century was that they just beat their chest as they mourn what is taking place. How could we have not seen this? And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And I don't know how it's going to actually happen, because all the earth, according to the text, Jesus prophesied, is going to see him. Many people think it's going to be a 24-hour descent. So that he is in the heavens, and he's in the heavens so that all the earth is going to be able to see him. And of course, you know, in Revelation 19, he's going to have all the hosts behind him, but he is going to stand out because he's the only one that has blood on his vesture. All behind him are white on these incredible white horses. But here he comes, and they all see him. They see the great power and the great glory. Verse 31. And then he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There it is. You see, there's going to be a great battle that's going to take place. And you read about that in chapter 19. Before the battle takes place, there is going to be a harvest time. And the harvest time is bringing in all of the righteous. And I think that is exactly what John is saying. If you're back here in chapter 14 of Revelation, that is exactly what John is referring to. That there are two phases to this return of Christ. And phase number one are all of those who are still living in the tribulation. Remember, you have the rapture of the church. And after the rapture of the church, you have the beginning of the tribulation. At the beginning of the tribulation, you have the first order of event, or 144,000 Jews are going to be saved. They're going to become the evangelists throughout the entire 7 years. And they have the seal of God on them, and they will not be killed. So you know all of this information. They're going to lead multitudes to Christ. I mean, chapter 7 says there'll be people that we can't even number from every tribe, tongue, and nation are going to come to the knowledge of the truth. Incredible revival in these 7 years. And during this time, we see that God will send out His spirits of mercy to speak to the world and say to them, turn to my gospel. Don't trust in Babylon. Don't trust in the beast and his image, because you will be tormented day and night if you do that. This is the mercy of God. And this is also the endurance of the saints. And the Spirit says this is how it's going to happen. So saints, stay there. Tribulation saints, keep on. Keep moving. Keep going forward. And in your dying in the sphere of the Lord, let me tell you something, your works are going to follow you. So all of this is taking place, but there will be some who are believers who are not killed. And so there is a great harvest, and this is the grain harvest. The final one, or the second one, is the harvest of the unrighteous. And the language now becomes extremely descriptive. It's language that is fierce, actually. It says in verse 17 that another angel comes out of the temple. As he comes out of the temple, he too has a sharp sickle. And another angel comes from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, speaking of judgment. And he called with a loud voice to the one that has a sharp sickle, put your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swings his sickle across the earth. It's sharp. It's going to take one fell swoop. He's going to do this. Gathers the cluster. And remember, this is figurative language so that you understand what is taking place. Gather the clusters of grapes. Throw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This language is powerful. It reminds me of the Isaiah passage in chapter 63 I was looking at, verse 6, where God says, I will trample down the peoples in my anger. I will make them drunk with my wrath. I will pour out their lifeblood on the earth. Or maybe I could just, you don't need to turn to it, but let me just read to you from another prophet. Joel says this, proclaim to the nations, they better be ready for war. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in and tread, for the wine press is full, and the vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, because the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be dark, and the stars will draw their shining. And the Lord will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth will quake. The Lord will be a refuge to His people and a stronghold for the people of Israel. I say to you, when you read Isaiah and Joel, this is absolutely warrior-type language. You see the Lamb standing, saying nothing in chapter 14, verse 1. He doesn't need to speak. Why doesn't he need to speak? Surely he ought to speak, because look at this false prophet as he speaks, and look at the dragon as he gives power to the beast, and he speaks, and they're swaying the world. Why doesn't the Lamb speak? I'll tell you why the Lamb doesn't speak, because the prophets have already spoken. This is the Word of God. You put the dragon and let him infuse the beasts with their words as they speak like the dragon and say whatever they want to do. But God's Word has already been spoken. And there you see the military warrior stance of the Lamb ready to swoop down. Isaiah 63, Joel chapter 3. I am going to roar from Zion. And as I look at this here, I remember as a student in 1980, we took when I was in Israel studying at the American Institute, I remember we took a field trip, and one of our field trips was just to look at wine vats. And the sides of the mountains were made of the Cenomanian limestone, which you could actually carve out. And so we went to several places where along the sides of the mountains, they literally had carved out this incredible. The only thing I can liken it to was a shallow bathtub. That's about all I can liken it to. It's very shallow. And it actually comes to sort of a pointed end. And they could either do another vat here, and so all the grapes would be put in here and be crushed by foot and goes in here and begins to drain out and they catch it, or they might just have a single vat. It just depends on how many grapes they're talking about and what they're trying to accomplish. But the bottom line is the imagery in the first century mind is all of these grapes is just absolutely mounded up. And they're mounted up, and then the people get in and they just trample this. I mean, they're literally squeezing the juice out of the grapes. And I mean, it is a mess, as you can imagine, everywhere you turn. But there is purpose behind what they're doing. This is the illustration that is used here in the end of the text, that the grape harvest of the earth, throw them into this great wine press. And notice the actor are not people or even angels. It is God himself, and it is his wrath. That's what makes Joel 3 and Isaiah 63 and other passages so powerful. It is the Lord who's going to roar out of Zion and accomplish this. So when I look at the text, it's interesting how it ends up in verse number 20. And the wine press was trodden outside the city. In other words, you see this incredible imagery taking place. And he moves from juice to blood. Because that's his point. And blood flows from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, which is about 184 miles. It's interesting that if you go from the southern tip of Syria through the land of Palestine to the northern tip of Egypt, it's almost 184 miles. I mean, it's that close. So the question is, how do you take verse number 20? The way that I understand verse number 20 is that there's going to be so much blood because of the wrath of God, what takes place, so much blood, that you take a horse anywhere in the land of Palestine, as the horse makes its way, and that's their means of travel, anywhere that you go, and the blood would be so thick that it would splash literally upon the bridle and the apparatus of the horse. That would help us understand the imagery of the wine press, because when people are in the wine press and they are trampling down that, I mean, it just spurts everywhere. I mean, your whole body basically is going to be covered with the juice of the grape. I think that's the idea. And there, it was, even though it was very shallow, but that's the idea here. I mean, there's going to be so much blood. It'll be the worst bloodbath that history has ever known. There is nothing like it in history that could even compare with the thousands upon thousands upon thousands that are slain. In fact, it says in the Old Testament that it'll take at least 7 months to clean up the carnage. It's so bad. Now, turn with me one more time, if you would, to Matthew 25. My time is gone, but let me just give you this, just to pop away in your mind, because the final judgment is developed a little different by Christ. Remember now, Revelation is the final eschatological statement that God wants man to have. So the earliest ones will give to us information which the last statement will fill in a lot of detail. But I think you'll see something interesting here. Chapter 25, verse 31 says this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Now remember in chapter 24, when he comes on the cloud, he's going to reap the harvest of the righteous. But notice, he's also going to come and sit on his glorious throne, the Davidic throne. And notice, all the nations gathered, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he'll place the sheep on the right and goats on the left. And the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. Then verse number 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I just wanted to bring this particular text up for you to get a thought in your mind that when the Lord speaks of final judgment, there is going to be a harvest of the elect and the righteous, but there's going to be a time when people who are unrighteous that say, no, we're not, we're going to reject the gospel, we are going to follow Babylon, and we're going to go ahead and take the mark of the beast. I mean, these people have a doom that is sure. And it says in verse number 41 of the text that he will say to these, you depart, you are cursed, and you're going to be an eternal fire that I prepared for devil and his angels. But because you have bought into the system and you refuse the message of mercy, this is your lot. So when I finish this message, the applications of the text. This morning we had three applications. I'm going to add a fourth. Let me just review the three. First, whatever God seals will never be lost. Aren't you glad? And our seal is not an external seal with the name of the Father and the Son. Our seal is the Spirit Himself who is within us. And we are the redeemed possession. And we are going to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved for us in heaven, so says Peter. So whatever God seals, not going to be lost. Today or in the tribulation. The second thing I think is important. This morning we learn, in the darkest hour of human history, God's mercy can still be seen. God's mercy, he just extends. Why would he extend to these people that are described in chapter 9, verse 20 and 21? They love their thefts. They love their immorality. They love their worship of demons. They love to blaspheme God's name. They love everything about themselves. And God still sends his messengers of mercy. God still has his sealed 144,000 evangelists that are going throughout the world. God is involved in displaying his mercy. Even in the most dark hour, the nations are being called to himself. So this is why it really puts a weight on us who are not facing all of this, but now we have freedom. I mean, right now we have freedom to share the gospel of Jesus. Are we doing that? And thirdly, we learned this morning to be encouraged because life is an investment. It's not at death that everything ends. It doesn't just dissolve and destroy. But we can actually send on in front of us our prayers, our work, our labor is the term that's used in verse number 13. I mean, that's all there. But then the final one is this. There is a future harvest coming. There's a harvest of the grain, the righteous, and there's the harvest of the grape, the unrighteous. So these are the two phases. So I ask you, in which one will you be? Which one will you be? If it's the grain with the righteous, you know, what can you say? Praise the Lord. If it's the grape and the unrighteous, the wrath of God, the incredible weight of those terms that are expressed to these individuals. And I don't know the spiritual condition of every single person, but I would just say this, is that you that are not saved, that you come to Christ now. And secondly, those of us who have family, friends, neighbors, whoever they may be, there needs to be at least prayers going off of our lips and activity taking place in our life so that these people will experience the mercy of the Lord. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be able to acknowledge your kindnesses. Thank you for the text. Would you help us? Would you help us? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, how would God speak to you? Is it an issue of salvation? You need to be saved? Would you settle that? If it's an issue of investment of life, would you settle that? And you are a believer, but your life's not being invested the way God wants it. Would you settle that? Lord, help us to boil life down to Jesus Christ and Him alone. All we have is Christ. All we need is Christ. Would that be our dominant thing as we leave this place tonight?